that she could continue those treatments uninterrupted. We have been very much aware of the prayers of our friends. Many of you have prayed, and others in other parts of the country. And I think that we have experienced in the last few weeks some of the effects of that which I want to talk to you about this morning. And that is caring for one another in the body of Christ. The subject is koinonia. The translation of that word that's most often used in our English language is fellowship. Several years ago, when Jim called me and asked if I would speak on koinonia, I said, "Oh, you mean fellowship?" And he said, "No, koinonia." He said, "The word fellowship has become so watered down in our Christian culture today that it has lost its true biblical meaning." And this is indeed true. We have in our church a committee called the Fellowship Committee, and it could be more accurately be called the Social Committee of the church. And there's nothing wrong with social activities in the church. In fact, there's a great deal to be said for that. But where it's wrong is if we begin to equate Christian social activity with fellowship. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, I'd like to read this verse for you in your hearing and then the rendering from another translation. But Acts chapter 2, verse 42, "They devoted themselves," and the "they" would be the 3,000 that had received Christ on the day of Pentecost, plus, of course, the original 120 or so. But all of these new believers, that is, this brand new New Testament church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to koinonia, which is the Greek word that is there translated fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, those of you who have heard me speak on this subject before, and I realize that some of you have, and I would just say in the words of Peter, when he said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, that I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, though you know them. And though many of you know these things, I come today by way of reminder to all of us, and for those of you who to whom this is new, I trust that it will be clear and will challenge you in this area. But those of you who have heard me speak have heard me say that this verse is quite striking when we see here the four things that Luke commends this new church for devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles, or we might say today, they devoted themselves to the Word of God. And then they devoted themselves to prayer. And we're not at all surprised at that, because after all, those are a couple of the basics in the Christian life. And then to the breaking of bread, and whether or not that is the communion that we would have in church, or whether or not it was an informal time, a meal time in their homes, it probably included both of those. And we're not greatly surprised at that. But this idea of fellowship, when we think of fellowship as it is commonly thought of today as Christian social activity, we're a little bit surprised that Luke would be commending these early believers for having social activity. And if that's what we think, of course, we have missed the true meaning of the word koinonia. I think it will help us if we see this. This translation is from the New English Bible, and it says they met constantly to hear the apostles teach and to share the common life. And those words that are in the parentheses and in italics are the translation of the one word koinonia. And that is probably the most accurate meaning, the most full-blown meaning of the word as it is used in the New Testament. Because actually there are many expressions, practical expressions of koinonia in the New Testament, but they all basically flow out of this one meaning, to share the common life. And so the definition of koinonia that is the New Testament definition and that we will be using this morning is this idea of sharing together the common life that you and I have in Christ. You know that God saves us as individuals. Each of us have to make our own individual decision to receive Christ as our Savior. But though God deals with us as individuals in the matter of salvation, immediately upon being born again, we are incorporated into a body, the body of Christ. And we begin to share with each other the common life which we have in Jesus Christ. And this life is both a spiritual life and a physical life. That is, we share with each other in the spiritual life that we have in Christ, but one of the outworkings of that is that we also share together in the physical or the material aspects of that common life. For example, the most frequent use of the word koinonia in either the verb or the noun form, and koinonia is the noun, koinonio is the verb, but if you take those together in their various grammatical constructions and just count up how many times that word is used for each of these expressions, you're surprised to learn that the most frequent use has to do with sharing with one another materially. That is, helping out those who have material, or we would say today, financial needs. But you see, that all grows out of the fact that we share together a common life, that we're members of the one body. And so this morning, with that introduction, I would like for us to turn to a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, which actually does not have the word koinonia as a word in it, but the concept of koinonia is stamped all over the passage. And the passage is Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Let me read this passage for you, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Two are better than one, because, and then there follows four reasons why two are better than one. Now, the idea that two are better than one simply means that the Christian life is not meant to be lived with a Lone Ranger mindset. We're not to seek to go it alone in the Christian life. None of us has the ability to be standalone Christians. We need one another. And so Solomon, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, recognizes this when he says two are better than one. Because they have a good return for their work. That's the first reason. And we're going to go back and consider these, but I want you to just see the four reasons as I read through. Secondly, if one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls down and has no one to help him up. Thirdly, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Fourthly, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Now, Bill in his introduction mentioned that I had written a book, Koinonia or True Fellowship. That book was first published in hardback a couple of years ago in a series called The Christian Character Library, which is available downstairs. Just earlier this spring, NAV Press republished that book in paperback. And for those of you who don't have it, that's good news because it's $3 cheaper. But in the decision to publish it in paperback, they also made a decision to change the title. And I was not a part of that deliberation process. That's an editorial prerogative to assign a title to a book. I learned early on that authors can suggest titles, but you've got to fight pretty hard for it if you want it. But that's a prerogative of the editorial people, and there are reasons for that, and that's fine. But they called me up one day and they said, we have decided to change the title. We want to run this by you and get your input. And they said, we have decided to change it to The Crisis of Caring. And this is what it has indeed been changed to. So if you want a copy of this, and I usually don't promote the books, but I'm just telling you this, if you want a copy of it, if you go down to the bookstore and you want the less expensive version, do not ask for True Fellowship, ask for The Crisis of Caring. The reason that they changed the name is the same reason that Jim did not want me to speak on the subject, quote, fellowship, but rather koinonia. Because they discovered that people would go into a bookstore and look at a title and it says fellowship, and they say, hey, we don't need a book on how to have Christian social activity. And that the meaning or the title did not really convey the true meaning of the book. But the crisis of caring does, because this is exactly the situation that we're in the 20th century Western church. Now, there are many things wrong with our churches. I'm sure you're aware there are many things right about them, but there are also a lot of weaknesses that we need to shore up. But one of the major weaknesses is in this area, that there is indeed a crisis of caring for one another. And so we want to look at this morning. That's why I have entitled this message, deferring first of all to the subject that's in the program, Koinonia, : caring for one another. Because basically this is the visible expression of sharing together the common life. It is because we are one in Christ Jesus that we're meant to evidence that, to work that out by caring for one another. And this passage suggests to us four ways in which we can care for one another. First of all, because they have a good return for their work. Now, this suggests to me the idea of things like Bible study, prayer, working together in the cause of Christ. And what Solomon is saying to us here is that two can accomplish more than one. Those of you in the medical profession use the term synergistic to indicate that sometimes two drugs brought together can be more effective in a treatment than just the sum total of both of those working independently. But it goes beyond the medical profession. In mechanics and engineering and things, the synergistic effect, in layman's terminology, is simply, as one of my friends said, it means 2 plus 2 equals 5. That is, the sum of the two components working together produces more results than the two working independently. And we all know this is true. Last summer, my son and I dug out of our garden a honeysuckle bush, and he had promised his mom that he would dig that out and plant another bush, because none of us had particularly cared for that. And so he went out one day and he dug around it, and then another day I went out and I did a little bit more, but that bush was still sitting there, and the bush was almost 20 years old, and those of you who are familiar with that know how big that bush can be. And we had no experience with that. We didn't know whether the taproot was about 6 inches under the ground or whether it went all the way to China. And we were kind of digging around it, kind of working around the thing. One Saturday evening, he and I were home alone for some reason. And so I went out and I started digging around, and he saw me out there digging, and he came out. And I had the axe, and I was chopping away at the roots that were out like this, and he was digging. And lo and behold, in about 30 minutes, we saw that this bush was getting pretty shaky, and so we pulled it out of the ground. And it was all done. And so we decided to celebrate by going in and getting some Coke. He had his classic, and I had my diet. And so we were sitting on the patio. And he said, boy, Dad, it sure makes a difference when two people work together on a project like this. And I said, well, son, you have just experienced synergism. Because two working together can accomplish more. Just the mutual encouragement and help. And all of you have experienced this, whether it's cleaning out the garage or pouring a new driveway at your house or whatever it is. Two can accomplish more than the two working independently. And it's certainly true in the Christian life. You and I can study the Bible on our own, and we can learn a few things. But when we come together and when we pool together what God is teaching each one of us, then we're not only learning from God directly, but we're learning from God through one another. We can go out in, say, cold turkey evangelism. We can do this independently. All of you who have ever been involved in that know that it is much more effective and certainly much more encouraging when we go out two by two. And that's the reason we always do that. And so this is the first area of our working together. J.I. Packer, in one of his books, has this to say about this kind of fellowship, this aspect of fellowship of helping one another grow in Christ. He said, "Fellowship with God is the source from which fellowship among Christians springs." Now let me elaborate on that. If you and I are going to have spiritual fellowship together, we first of all, each individually, have to be having fellowship or communion with God. We each individually have to be learning from God. Otherwise, when we come together, we're simply sharing our opinions or sharing our ignorance, as we sometimes say. And we're not interested in our opinions, but we're interested in what God has to say. And so I am studying a passage in the Scripture, and God is teaching me something. And you are studying that same passage, and God is teaching you something. And we come together, and we begin to share what God is teaching, and this synergistic effect or principle begins to take effect. And we begin to learn more. And this is what Packer means when he says that fellowship with God is the source from which fellowship among Christians springs. We must be having fellowship or koinonia with God in order to have Christian fellowship with one another. But then he goes ahead and he says, fellowship with God is the end to which fellowship among Christians is a means. That is, if I want to enhance my fellowship with God, then I need your input into my life. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, I'm sorry, verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love. Now, let me stop for a moment and say that that our Christian counselors and people who deal primarily in the area of interpersonal relationships have picked up this phrase, speaking the truth in love, to mean that we're to confront one another and be honest and transparent with one another in a spirit of love. Now, that may indeed be true, and it is indeed true, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. The truth that Paul is talking about here is the truth of the Word of God, because he's contrasting that with the deceitful teaching in the previous verse, in verse 14. And so he says, we're to speak to one another the truth in love. We will in all things grow up into him who is the head, even Christ. The objective, or the thing that we're shooting for in speaking the truth in love, is that we will together grow up into Christ, that we will be more like him, that we will realize more of the resources that we have in him and all that is involved in growing up into Christ. But you notice here that he says that we are to speak the truth in love. We will grow up into him who is the head. Now, this is simply an elaboration on my first point, that two are better than one. As you and I speak the truth in love to one another, we will grow up in Christ. When we speak the truth, there are three things that we want to keep in mind, whether it's just in a one-on-one or whether it's what I'm doing, whether you are leading a small group discussion. First of all, you want to make sure that you are indeed speaking the truth, not opinion, not speculation. This means that your content has to be Bible-based. We're not interested in sharing our opinions with one another. We want to know what God has to say. Now, we're not infallible, but at least we can approach what God has to say when we have earnestly and prayerfully studied the Scriptures and say, to the best of my ability, this is what the Bible has to say on this particular point. Secondly, we want to speak the truth in a spirit of love, with the idea of building up one another. And thirdly, the objective of our speaking the truth is that that building up might indeed occur. This is the first part of fellowship. Now, let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 10. Let me just say, I got ahead of my notes here. I intended to put an overhead on the board, on the screen, and I'm going to turn it on now. But before I turn it on, let me ask you, don't try to take time to copy down these references. Just look at them on the screen. You can easily take your Bible concordance and find them all, because you'll see that there's a common expression in all of them, and that common expression is one another. These are passages. The theme of our session this morning is caring for one another. These are one another passages in the New Testament. We're to instruct one another. We're to carry one another's burdens. We're to submit to one another. We're to teach and admonish one another. We're to build each other up. We're to encourage one another. We're to stimulate or spur one another on. We're to confess our sins to each other. We're to pray for one another. Now, what I want you to see here is what I call the horizontal relationship. None of these passages are directed to the shepherds, so-called, in the New Testament. That is, the pastors and teachers are, in a navigator context, the disciples. These passages are all directed to us. They all envision a peer relationship. Now, it's true that our pastors are to instruct and admonish and encourage us and to pray for us. And when we're discipling one another in what I would call a vertical relationship, and I use that with some degree of caution because it's not up here and down here kind of a thing, but for lack of a better term, if you are discipling me, then you are to instruct me and to encourage me and to pray for me and these kinds of things. But that's not what any of these passages envision. But rather they envision that one another concept, a peer relationship, getting together with a spiritual buddy, if you please. And all of this is involved here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. So with that kind of going back to pick up what I had forgotten there, let's move on very quickly to the second point. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. This speaks to me of the ministry of encouraging one another. Of the 10 references that I put up on the screen a minute ago, 4 of them have to do with encouraging one another. The word encourage, if you look it up in your Webster's Dictionary, you will discover that the meaning is to inspire someone else with courage. Don't you love definitions like that? To encourage is to inspire with courage, and so then you have to find out, well, what does courage mean? So you turn in Webster's to the word courage, and you find out that it is the mental or moral, and we would add, or the spiritual strength to persevere in the face of difficulty. That is, to keep going, and the word persevere means not just to endure, but it means to move forward. Endure and persevere actually come from the same Greek word, but they have slightly different connotations. The word endure has the connotation of sort of hunkering down and just waiting it out. But the word persevere means that we keep moving ahead in spite of difficulty. We must come alongside another person, and we must inspire that person with the spiritual strength to keep going in the face of difficulty. Let me give you an illustration of that from Hebrews chapter 10. Now, encouragement sometimes can take the form of what I would call a verbal kick in the pants. It does not mean to feel sorry for a person, because we certainly do not inspire someone with courage by feeling sorry for the person. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, the writer says this to these people who are facing tremendous adversity: so do not throw away your confidence, it will be richly rewarded. You see there the attempt to inspire confidence? Don't throw away, he says, your confidence, it will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere. You need to hang in there, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. And then he continues on with that. But this is an illustration. We come along and we say to somebody, you need to persevere. When my wife was in the hospital in the first few days, one of her best friends, who herself is going through a great deal of difficulty, they have a son, just turned 15 years old, who has an incurable malignant tumor in the spine just below the neck. And you can imagine the difficulties, the adversity that this family is going through. And this mother said to me, as she came to encourage me, she said, you know, Eleanor has never felt sorry for me. She has always held me to the promises of God. Now that's what it means to encourage, to hold somebody to the promises of God. To not let them feel sorry for themselves. To say you need to persevere because God will do what He has promised. Now look back again at what the writer in Ecclesiastes says. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. If you have a spiritual buddy, and when you encounter adversity, that person can come along and can hold you to the promises of God and lift you up. But he says, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. I want to just say to you today that I believe this is one of the greatest needs in the Church of Jesus Christ today. If there is a crisis of caring, it is certainly in this particular area our failure to encourage one another. Many, many Christians today could identify with the sad lament of David as he says in Psalm 142, verse 4, no one is concerned for me, no one cares for my life. And there are many Christians out there who, as far as they can tell, no one cares for them. Now, when the word was out and I wrote to many of our friends, and then, of course, the Navigator Communications Grapevine, which is far more effective than AT&T or MCI or any of these people, got in full swing. And we began to receive phone calls and notes and cards from just all over the nation, from people assuring us of their prayers. And we realized that people were concerned. But let me make this observation to you, and I hope that you will understand the spirit in which I say this. Ellen and I were talking last week about this, and she and I agreed that there are other things that are much worse than cancer, even incurable. And we happen to be in a very fortunate position, at least at this point, in the situation where the prognosis is generally optimistic. We realize that that can turn, but at least at this point, from a human point of view, we have reason to be optimistic. And so we realize that we probably have not experienced the full-blown agony of incurable cancer. Well, in fact, we have not experienced that. But we talked to each other and we said we agreed that there are things that are worse than cancer. We have friends, for example, who have spiritually rebellious children. Now, in the graciousness of God, both of our children are walking with Him at this time. Not because we've been such good parents, but because God has been so gracious. I think of a particular friend of mine who I think has probably been a much better parent than I am. And they are heartsick at this point over one of their children who is walking in a state of spiritual rebellion, has absolutely no interest in God. They've done everything right, but up to this point at least, it has come out wrong. And I said to Eleanor, you know, it's too bad that there are not as many people praying for so-and-so as are praying for us. And She said, well, obviously, you know, there can't be because you're not going to put out a prayer letter and say, pray for my spiritually rebellious son. And, you know, and we would all recognize that that would be very embarrassing and that would make the child even more rebellious and so forth. And there are some factors in this. But I said to her, you know, but the fact is, you and I do know about this. And if people are going to pray about your cancer, how much more should we be praying about so-and-so's son? Last night, just as after I went to bed, she had been in bed for a while, and after I lay down, she said, there's something I want to mention to you. And she told me about another child who, in a similar situation, just come to her attention yesterday because, without going into the facts, which we don't need to know, but a mother had called her yesterday morning asking, what do you suggest? What shall I do? Kind of a question. And she wanted Eleanor to talk to me, and as if I'm an expert in this area. Believe me, I'm not. But one of the things I said, well, honey, you know, we really don't know much about how to respond to this situation, how to advise this mother, but we certainly can pray. And we can encourage. And we can hold people to the promises of God. You see, we cannot go it alone. And many of us sometimes feel that no one is concerned about us. No one cares for us. May it not be true in our sphere of influence, in the Christians that we rub shoulders with week to week. May they all be conscious of the fact that we at least care if no one else does. Again, if you will allow me to quote from J.I. Packer in this area. He's talking about the passage in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And he says, it pleases God more that I should carry someone else's burdens and let him carry mine than that we should each carry our own alone. In other words, God has ordained that I carry your burden and you carry mine rather than that we each respectively carry our own burdens. He says the latter, that is, each of us carrying our own burden, is the way of lonely isolation, one aspect of fallen human condition. But the former, that is, carrying one another's burdens, is the way of Christian fellowship. When NAV Press came out with The Crisis of Caring in paperback, of course, there had to be a cover design. And the artist, and I have no idea who this was, but the artist that they commissioned to do a cover design depicted on the cover an island. Just, you know, out in the typical island out in the middle of the sea, the kind that you see in the cartoons, you know, where the island is about 10 feet in diameter out in the middle of the South Pacific. And there are there's a palm tree in the middle, the proverbial palm tree, and standing around this palm tree are five people, each facing outward towards sea, with their arms folded like this. And the artist was depicting exactly the situation that is in the Christian church today. We are like those five people on that little island, all standing looking outward, indifferent to the cares and the concerns of the person on either side of us. The crisis of caring. Thirdly, and I must hurry on here, but those first two I think are the most important. Thirdly, in verse 11, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? This speaks to me of the ministry of stimulating one another. Now, there's a difference between encouraging and stimulating, because we're not only prone to discouragement, but we are also prone to lethargy, to indifference, to cooling off in our zeal for the Christian life, to losing our sense of commitment to the disciplines of the Christian life, the quiet time, Bible study, sharing our faith, coming together in the Christian life. And this keeping one another warm, to me the best illustration of this is the backyard barbecue before you all got your natural gas or your propane barbecues. You know, you had the kind where you had the briquettes that you bought at the grocery store and you piled them up in the center of the grill and you poured some lighter fluid on it and then you struck a match to it and you let those briquettes heat up for 20 or 30 minutes until they got that gray look and that red glow down in the center of that. But all of you know what would happen if you would take your tongs and reach in and take one of those briquettes that was white hot and just set it off on the corner of the grill. In just 2 or 3 minutes, it would lose its heat. It would lose that whiteness. It would become cold. And you and I need to be together like those briquettes. But instead, we tend to, of our own choice, no one has picked up a pair of tongs and moved us, but of our own choice, we tend to gravitate toward going it alone in the Christian life, and we move out to the corner of the grill, and we cool off. And we need one another to keep us warm. We need one another to stimulate one another. Not only to encourage each other when the going is tough, but to stimulate each other, to challenge one another, if you please, so that we do not become lethargic and cool off in our zeal for the Christian life. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, verse 24, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on, or how we may stimulate one another." And in the Greek there, which is translated, "let us consider," carries with it the idea of constancy and of giving careful attention. In other words, I should give careful attention to how I can stimulate you, my brother, or you, my sister, and you must give careful, constant attention to how you can do that for me, because this is a mutual thing. Think of what this would mean in our churches today if instead of relying upon the pastors to do all of the stimulating about missions and about giving and about all of the other things, we would take it upon ourselves to stimulate one another in our Christian koinonia. Fourthly, verse 12, "Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves." I think it was Martin Luther who first coined the phrase, "the world, the flesh, and the devil," as our three enemies. The world is society around us with all of its temptations, the flesh within us which responds so readily to those temptations, and the devil which is masterminding it all and who himself directly attacks us on many occasions. And Martin Luther said these are our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we're subject to attacks from all three, and we need to learn to defend ourselves, to have what I call a mutual defense pact. This involves basically three things: openness with one another. In other words, you cannot help defend me if you do not know where I'm vulnerable. But if I say to you, "you know, boy, I really have a difficult time getting up from my quiet time. I have good intentions and I set the alarm for a certain time and I intend to get up and have a good quality time with the Lord before I'm off to work in the morning. But so oftentimes when that alarm goes off, I reach over and I press the snooze button or I cut it off altogether or whatever and I turn over and by the time I finally get up, I just have time for the shower and a quick bowl of Cheerios and off to work I go. And if I'm open with you, or if I say, you know, there's a particular area that I'm so vulnerable to temptation, maybe it's gossip, maybe it's lust, maybe it's pride, maybe it's selfish ambition, whatever it might be, and I'm open with you in that, then you can pray with me, and that's the second thing, you can help me defend against that source of attack. And then the third thing that's involved there is in the area of accountability. In other words, if I've shared with you that I have, say, a problem with gossip, and I ask you to pray for me in that, I should also ask you to hold me accountable, to periodically, weekly or whatever, say to me, Jerry, how's it been going this past week? I think of a friend of mine who ministers to single adults, and a single adult man came to him one day and confessed to him that he had been engaging for the past several months in an activity which we would all recognize as a peeping Tom. He had been out for, as his habit was, for an early morning walk, and one morning he discovered that there was a woman in the neighborhood who was indiscreet in her shades or blinds or drapes or whatever, and he discovered that if he passed her house at a certain time in the morning, that he could see things which he should not see. And so my friend said to him, okay, every morning you're going to receive a phone call from me at such and such a time. And so every morning for the next, I don't know how many weeks, my friend called this young man on the telephone so that he had to change his habit patterns. He couldn't go out for his walk. And he just talked to him about spiritual things, about football, about whatever, until that time was passed. And after a month or 6 weeks or so, that spell, that pull on this young man was broken. But you see, there's a mutual defense pact. Bill had asked me that I share with you an illustration from my own life that I shared a year or two ago in this area of prayer. I did serve overseas with the Navigators for 3 years in an administrative capacity and combination administrative and ministry. And at one point in that particular 3 years, I was tremendously discouraged. In fact, I would say it had passed beyond discouragement and was bordering on depression. And on a particular weekend, when I was in the emotional bottom of the well and thinking that all hope was gone, on Sunday evening, around 6 or 7 o'clock, that sense of depression just lifted unexplainably. And I was freed of that, whatever the cause was, and I don't even remember. In fact, those of you who've experienced depression know that you usually cannot identify the exact cause. But I was just freed from that instantaneously. Our church, my home church, which happened at that time to be in San Diego, had as a regular practice that every Sunday they would have a prayer time for one of their missionaries. And I was, as a member of that church, I was a part of their missionary family. And as a part of the church, I received in those days by C-mail the regular church bulletins, you know, about a month or 6 weeks after the fact. Well, I would receive in the mail the bulletins. And they came every week, but they were only about a month or 6 weeks stale by the time I got them. But by and by, a month or so after this particular event, when I was relieved of that depression, mysteriously, so to speak, I received our church bulletin. And as I looked at it, I was surprised, not surprised, but I said, well, this was my Sunday. I was the missionary for that Sunday. And then I looked at the date and I realized that it was the date that I had been relieved of that depression. And as I calculated the difference in the time zone changes, I realized that at the almost the precise time that I had been relieved of that depression was the time when this church in San Diego was praying. You see, that's a mutual defense pact. Being honest with one another. Now, in this case, they didn't know, but God knew. How much more effectively is it when we know and we can pray for one another? So this is koinonia. This is caring for one another, helping each other grow in Christ, encouraging one another, stimulating one another, and mutually defending one another. I trust that God will speak to our hearts this morning and help each of us to become related to one or more Christians that we can have this kind of a relationship with. Let's pray. Father, we just commit to you the message of the morning. We pray that you would speak to each of our hearts, cause us to make the application as it's appropriate. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.